Book of Psalms has always been so important, first to the Jews, but now to Christians. The book forms lots and lots of different varied psalms. I mean, 150 of them, and there's all different kinds of subjects of the psalms. A lot of them we're extremely familiar with. I mentioned this morning Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's one particular type or genre of psalm. It's a comfort psalm. It's a praise psalm, to God. But there's also messianic psalms. And the messianic psalms are the ones that point out, they give us knowledge about Jesus. There are some really, really well-known psalms. You've got Psalm 2. You have Psalm 16. That's the one that talks about Jesus coming back from the grave. You've got Psalm 22. That's actually maybe one of the most well-known psalms, Psalm 22. You read through Psalm 22 and it's just got point after point of what Jesus experienced on the cross. You've got Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament that explains so much about Jesus and in particular about how He is a king. There's about 70 references to Jesus in the Psalms. All of those references are pulled into the New Testament. All four Gospels mention the Psalms and they apply them to Jesus. And then we have kind of the psalm that we're going to look at tonight, which is Psalm 72. Psalm 72 isn't strictly a messianic psalm. So Psalm chapter 72, if you kind of notice or just kind of glance down into Psalm 72, verse 18, is often applied to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. But that's not the reason why we're looking at the psalm tonight. The reason we're looking at the psalm is because it presents this beautiful view of the kingdom of God. It is a psalm, if you'll look in what's called the superscript in most of your Bibles, it's a song of Solomon. A song of Solomon. And a lot of times these psalms, what they would do is they would explore the subject of the kingdom of God. And what it then does is it kind of lays out this template for what we see in the church. Now, a lot of us are probably familiar with the concept of the kingdom and the church. They're tied together in the New Testament. They're actually more separate between the testaments themselves. For example, no English version that I know of that's really used today uses the term church in the Old Testament. There's some old ones, and I mean old, like before the King James Version, that uses the term church. All of them use the term kingdom. You come into the New Testament, and yes, kingdom is definitely used, but church kind of becomes the more predominant term. But the two of them are linked together because they're one in the same. So the elements that we're going to see in Psalm chapter 72, which there's five of them as we look down through the text, the elements that we see Solomon talking about the kingdom of God, we're going to be able to turn over and mirror in the church. So you're going to learn more about what the church is. Why is that important? Well, because maybe for a lot of people, even here in the audience tonight, the view of what you're getting of church may be very caricatured. It may be almost a funny version of what actually God always intended. So to see what God always intended, we'll just go back to what God said. And as He reveals it through this psalm, and we tie it into the New Testament, then you're getting to see church isn't just a place that we go to. We term it that, but a bit incorrectly so. But church is something very, very deep and meaningful. And we learn that first by looking at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So let's get started with Psalm chapter 71. The first reading will begin in verse 1, but it's really in verses 2 through 4 where we're going to talk about the nature of the kingdom. So let's start Psalm 72, starting in verse 1. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. And then if you'll jump down, just look down in verses 12 through 14. We'll read that too, because it goes along nicely with this point. Verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also in him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." So you get this picture painted of a kingdom, you know, a country, thinking about it kind of in the Old Testament way. And you see a country that's based off of, yes, I mean, definitely power and rule and reign and all of that, but something that's righteous. Something that's there to care for its people. Something that's there to make sure that it protects its people. And ostensibly, government is there for that. I mean, at its base level, it's there to protect its people. It's there for to provide for its people. When we turn over to the church, brethren, we see the exact same thing. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we won't read each one of these references, but I do want you to see Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, because Isaiah 9, verse 7 is one of the first prophecies that we run into in Isaiah about the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of His government." And when it uses that term His, what it means is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "So of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the idea about two-thirds of the way down in that verse, the idea of judgment and justice means fairness and equity. It means righteousness. So when I look in the Old Testament kingdom and I look in the New Testament church, I see that it's a righteous kingdom that's prophesied. One of the fundamental commands of the New Testament was given in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek the kingdom of God, seek His kingdom and His righteousness." And that is our point. That's our existence here on the earth. So as I seek that kingdom, as I seek that righteousness, you can see that the two tying together. It is a kingdom, it is a church that does what? It promotes not just the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of all of the inhabitants within it. I think the righteousness of God in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 talks about God's way that He makes all of mankind righteous. He makes people better people. That's the transformative nature, the transformative power of the gospel. And it's found in this wonderful kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43. Matthew 13 is a chapter of lots and lots of parables. And these parables, interestingly enough, coincidentally enough, all talk about the kingdom. They don't put them in the terminology of the church. In Matthew chapter 13, it puts them in the terminology of the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, what does it say? "The righteous will shine forth in" what? "In the kingdom." In the kingdom. There's been a lot. I saw a list. I wasn't even looking it up for this point. It just happened to overlay quite nicely. I looked up a list, or I saw a list, of the wars of Christianity. One of these days I may show you this list. And it was a list of, I wish I would have counted them now, I'm going to say 30 different wars over all of the span of time since the time of Christ. And I think all of these wars pretty much, if I remember right, started in the Crusades, which would have been in the 800s or so. 1,200 years of human history. 30 wars. that Christians have fought against other people for various reasons. I would imagine at the time, it probably felt like a very good reason. Nevertheless, is that the kind of kingdom that we're a part of? Is that the kind of church that we're a part of? Anyone who can understand the Bible can misunderstand the Bible. Anyone who can use the Bible can misuse the Bible. And there are lots and lots of people. I make no excuse for them, who have looked at scriptures in the Word of God and applied them to Christians taking up arms in fighting against other people to advance the cause of righteousness. But when you look and see what kind of kingdom that God wanted, yes, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were a kingdom, and they sometimes had to go and they had to fight battles and they had to fight wars as the Lord directed. But once we make the transition into the spiritual kingdom, the church, what kind of kingdom is that? Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says it's kingdom of righteousness, of peace, and joy. In what? In the Spirit. The revelation of the Word of God, the revelation of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, kind of forming an alternative point. Not only is it a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace, but it is a kingdom that is free from wickedness. So again, there's lots and lots of people with very grave misunderstandings about the kingdom, the nature of it. The nature of this kingdom, the nature of this church is one of righteousness. Now, when we go back to Psalm chapter 72, let's look at the duration of this kingdom. Psalm chapter 72, this time we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Our second element here, Psalm 72, let's start in verse 5. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Now, one part that we need to bring up, and it didn't take very long to get into the psalm before we start to have to talk about the nature of figurative language. So in order to make some, you know, back then not a lot of people had copies of the scriptures. They depended on listening to it. They didn't have these high-level concepts of a spiritual nature because it hadn't been revealed. So the kind of blessings that are mentioned a lot of times about physical kingdoms and even bringing in the spiritual element are put in very simple terms. So instead of bringing up terms like eternal and eternity, you have more terminology that's more figurative. For example, in verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish and the abundance of peace. When? Until the moon is no more. So what does that mean? Well, until the end of time. So again, when we start looking in the New Testament church, what does it tell us? How long is it going to exist? Well, first and foremost, I mean, again, the concept of eternal. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. There are a few just really landmark prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. This comes at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a statue. And Daniel comes along and he interprets that dream. He's described what's happening. You've got the image that, and the image is made of all different kinds of metal. And that's representing different world kingdoms. Then a big stone comes that's made out of a mountain that's cut without hands, meaning that someone human didn't do it. It was supernatural. It was by the direction of God. And it came and it broke the image into pieces. So what did that mean? Well, Daniel was there to explain it. So Daniel chapter 2, and let's look in verse 44. And in the days of these kings, that was the last empire that the statue represented, the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, those were all representative of the different world powers. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Going right along with that image is the image in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, which speaks about the kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's like a mountain. In fact, mountain is used several times in the Old Testament to represent this kingdom. Not just a kingdom back then, but the kingdom or the church now. How long is it going to last? It will never be shaken. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul uses the expression for the heavenly kingdom. And it speaks about the fact of that eternal nature. This is something that's kind of interesting in the way that the Scriptures uses it. So we have the kingdom now, the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 tells us that in the end, Christ is going to hand that kingdom back to the Father, and then it will exist in eternity. So as it uses the concept of the heavenly kingdom, we know that that heavenly kingdom expresses eternalness. It's never going to be destroyed. And then just finally, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it's spoken of as an everlasting kingdom. And that's what it's meant, by the way. Let me go back and clear up something. In Daniel chapter 2, and when it looks in verse, or when it says in verse 44, so look in Daniel 2, 44, if you're still there real quick, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, it'll stand forever. I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand. He's not talking about the fact that now we all organize and pick up arms and go after other religions. What that figurative language meant was that the kingdom that was going to be established, the church, is going to outlast all other kingdoms. There's not going to be a kingdom on the earth that's going to outlast it. Why? Because it was started by God. It's a holy, righteous endeavor. It's a good, pure endeavor. No matter what mankind does with it, it is a good, pure endeavor, one that will last forever, one that's there to elevate people, to lift them up, to ennoble them. That's the kind of kingdom that we have. That's the duration of it. But let's keep going in Psalm chapter 72. Let's look at the extent of it. Psalm chapter 72 now, let's look in verse 8. Psalm chapter 72, let's begin reading in the 8th verse now as the extent of the kingdom, and as we're going to see that, it's going to be universal. So here, verse 8, He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all the kings shall bow down before Him. All nations shall serve Him. So look at this. From sea to sea, the extent from river to the ends of the earth. Again, the language in the previous point. The enemies will lick the dust, will prostrate, meaning that they bow down, they give in to the power of the kingdom of God. Not a military power, not a righteous might, but the power of the kingdom of God. Kings bring presents, gifts, they fall down. All nations then, if you notice that, will serve Him. What about the universal nature of the kingdom? Interestingly enough, there's some fairly similar language. Let's look in Matthew chapter 8, and let's note in verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, look with me. Matthew chapter 8, looking in verse 11. This is an interesting figure that the Lord uses. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Jesus said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, when is that? Is he talking about something at the end of time? No. He's talking about the time now, in the age and the reign of Jesus Christ. That's when he sits down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's when we all sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the feast that's been created by God, to the kingdom or the church. Again, the righteous endeavor and experience the spiritual blessings that are in it. That's the extent of it. So we all come and sit down. But just to notice some other figures, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, the kingdom of God will be preached to all. Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached to all. I had a lesson on the idea of the gospel a few weeks ago, and what did we learn the gospel was? It's the good news. So the good news of the kingdom of God is going to be preached to who? To everyone. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. This is actually a nice statement. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. I want you to turn with me there. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 and what it says. There, Revelation chapter 5 and the 10th verse reads such, "And has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign." We shall reign there upon the earth. Blessings of that kingdom. We come from all nations and all kings and nations, even in heaven. So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the extent of it. I mean, again, it's universal. Said a different way, it's for everyone. It doesn't exclude anyone who wants to be a part of it. Because the people who want to be a part of it are going to listen to God. The people who want to be a part of it are going to follow God. For those people, it's for everyone. That's the beautiful extent. And for the last 2,000 years, people from every country in the world that I'm aware of have come to this kingdom or this church and become a part of the household of God, the family of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, the vineyard of the Lord. They've become a part of all of that. And this psalm begins to open up this universal nature of what that kingdom is. And when we talk about all of the world, don't ever forget that it's for you too. If you're here tonight and you're not a part of the kingdom, that kingdom is part for you too. The extent may be universal, the extent may be worldwide, but remember, it's for you too. Now let's look at another part. Let's go to verse 15 of Psalm chapter 72. Psalm chapter 72, now starting in verse 15, and let's look at these blessings. And one of these blessings we've looked at before, Psalm chapter 72, let's start in verse 15. "And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city will flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." So you can see this theme, blessings come up. What is the blessings of this kingdom? Well, I mean, again, in its kind of original state, in its original writing, Solomon is writing about all of these different elements of these earthly kingdoms. And you could see how it can appeal and how it can apply to a physical kingdom back in the Old Testament. But today, now, in the church, we have spiritual blessings. Those are the blessings that we experience. And in just kind of looking at some of these, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that every single blessing that we have is in Jesus Christ. So Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There is an important ramification there that is unspoken. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. We all know and we all accept that when He has spoken to us in His Son now, in the last days, that rules out Him speaking through all of these different other means. Now I'm going to take the same principle and apply it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that means if someone is looking for something, if someone realizes and comes to grips with the spiritual nature that's within them, and they want to find something that addresses that and gives spiritual blessings, that verse tells me it's only going to be found in Christ. So it won't be opened up in Buddhism. It won't be found in Islam. The answer's not going to lie in Hinduism. It's going to be found in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings. If you can believe the Bible, then when it says that these spiritual blessings are found in Christ, it's found in Christ alone. So many people, it's unfortunate. I mean, again, we sit here today and we believe in the Word of God. When we believe in that Word of God, it is tragic to think that literally most of the world, and I mean a large part, 3/4 of the world, believe that the answers to life are found somewhere else other than in Jesus Christ. If you can believe the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, in Christ is it. That's where those blessings exist. But let's move on. Also in James chapter 2 verse 5, it tells us, children of God, Christians, that we are heirs of this kingdom. We are heirs of this kingdom. So what does that mean? That means that as we live our lives under the servitude of the Lord, doing His pleasant, righteous, holy will, we serve as His heirs. I'd mentioned the point previously in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, as I use the word servitude. One of the images that's used, and it's just a perfect image, is that of us serving as priests, just like under the Old Testament. They served as priests. Another wonderful image, actually, is the fact that we experience tribulations in the kingdom. Acts chapter 14, if you look in verse 22. Acts chapter 14, if you look in verse 22, and this point is reiterated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. But in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this isn't the first place. This isn't the first place in the New Testament that talks about what you pay for being a child of God, but it's one of the first places. So this is after Paul and Silas go out on the first missionary trip, and they come back and they're reporting what it was like. And here's what they said in Revelation chapter 14, verse, let's actually go in verse 21, because that sets the stage for what I just said. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they'd made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now that doesn't seem like a great deal. It doesn't. Come and be a part of this kingdom. Come and be a part of this church. You may very well end up paying for it in some way through persecutions. seems like a hard sell. But remember, there's two ideas to remember. The first idea is just a reiteration of what I said minutes ago. Most of the world looks for answers in a place other than Jesus Christ. And inevitably, some of those people are going to be very resistant to people who are following Jesus Christ. That just is simply the way of life. And that cannot be changed. But on a positive note, the Lord said, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people revile you, when people persecute you. Blessed are you when you go through these trials, because what they do is they build up your faith. They ingrain you in the fact that maybe you're doing the right thing. And maybe you actually are standing for something that's right and that's good, that has purpose behind it, that has meaning behind it, that has reason for existing." So yes, the blessings of the kingdom are indeed spiritual. But remember, not all of these blessings are going to feel good. Some of these blessings are going to cut you to the heart and get you to change. Some of these feelings may bring persecution on you. It may not be violent persecution, but it will be some kind of form of ridicule and mocking. What are you? You're blessed if you endure it. That's the blessings of that kingdom. One more. Let's go back to Psalm 72. This is our last point. Psalm 72. Now let's look down in verses 18 and 19. Verse 20 kind of serves as a little doxology, a formation of all of the ending. Psalm 73. The book of Psalms are broken down into five books. So this is the closing of that second one. But it says in verses 18 and 19, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." And then finally, tying this off in verse 20, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended," at least ended for this section. They're going to continue as we go through the book of Psalms. But this kind of ties off this grouping of it. But look here in 18 and 19. "Blessed be the Lord, does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with the glory." The uniqueness of the kingdom. What is it? It's glorious. It's glorious. When I think about kingdoms of the earth, could we call the United States a kingdom? Just bear with me a minute. Because if we can, all of us would agree that there's a lot to criticize about the United States. There's a lot to be thankful for. But the fact that there's a lot to be thankful for in what we have doesn't mean that there's a lot to criticize too. But the point is, the kingdom, properly done, the kingdom done the way that God always meant for it to be, the church existing the way God always meant to be, can be summed up in one word: glorious. What is the uniqueness of the kingdom? Ladies and gentlemen, it's glorious. So let's just go through and think about a few of these. The divine kingdom, it was prophesied. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we've already read it. It was so important to God that hundreds of years before its existence, God was telling people, it is going to come. And when it comes, it's going to be glorious. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, these are only the beginning points in the New Testament. The terminology of the kingdom of heaven is used multiple times to express the fact that yes, it's a kingdom, it is the church, but it is a kingdom or a church. I think the expression means that it is a kingdom or a church that not only comes from heaven, but also it has these heavenly ideals. It speaks toward heavenly realities. It tries to get people moving in a heavenly direction. And what is that? It's glorious. The same could be said about the kingdom of God. I've mentioned Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. That's the expression, the kingdom of God. It occurs in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, and again, dozens of times in the New Testament. I also believe the kingdom of God, like the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom that comes from God. It doesn't have founding fathers. It has a founding father. And it's just perfect. It's just perfect. And I can't stress enough, it done the way God wants it done is glorious, is perfect. So many people sometimes, I mentioned it at the beginning of the lesson, so many people sometimes have this such a terrible perception of the church and of the kingdom. And invariably, it's because they've been looking at it through the lens of mankind. It's because they've been looking at it from what mankind has done to it, not what God's revealed it, not what God intended it to be, but what mankind has done to it. And of course, so many times, that's not been a good thing. But then just let me kind of leave you with this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why is it glorious? Because everything that we do is the will of God. Yes, there are some very minor particulars that are left up to our judgment. We have proceeded in a worship assembly. Someone led the prayer. Lance got up and led singing. Now I'm standing up. In just a minute, Lance is going to sing again, and then we're going to have the Lord's. So all of that is a procedure that we move through. And different churches choose a lot of different procedures. That's fine. But these key constituent elements of the kingdom of God is revealed by God. And we respect that. We honor that. We live up to that. So, the kingdom of God, back from the Psalm of Solomon, you can see all of these different elements are perfectly revealed in the New Testament church. Again, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so what do we want you to do? We want you to be a part of it. And as we move into the New Testament, kind of continuing along with the element of the kingdom, kind of continuing along with this kingdom motif, think about just for a moment what you need to do. Tonight, you've heard the preaching of the kingdom of God. We want you to be transferred into that kingdom. You are transferred into that kingdom by your acceptance of the gospel, by your repentance of your sins, by your acceptance and confession of Jesus Christ, by your burial with Him in baptism. We've got a baptistry right behind this wall with water where we can immerse you. And in the instant that you come out of that water, your sins are going to be forgiven. And you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. In an instant, you'll be serving a new king. We want you to then live your life as a fellow worker for the kingdom. And then we want to see you, be excited by you, help you live a life that's worthy of the kingdom. So that is, I hope, an appropriate, compelling kingdom message tonight. It's a reign of a righteous king, a beautiful one, Jesus Christ, and what He came down to give, which is to establish this church, the kingdom of God, one that's broken down, Psalm 72, these five different elements that we can learn from. And I hope that we have. But more than just learning, I want you to be motivated to act on it, to become a part of that kingdom, and then to live out that life in servitude in that kingdom. Again, something set up by God, something that's perfect. Will you come? Will you talk to me afterwards? Please do. Let's stand and sing.